We can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and if we can read verse 2 of chapter 2, I will give some readings to read the certain thoughts regarding of the things that Timothy have heard. So chapter 2 and verse 2.
Beginning in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also.
1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16.
1 Timothy 3, 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 13 to 16.
1 Timothy 6:13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
And the last verse is 2 Timothy 2, verse 22.
You like that?
Good bit of
2 Timothy 2, 22.
2 Timothy 2, 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
Thank you. We know that some will be coming in later after they finish the ice cream, so we will take it part by part, and I don't think we will cover everything we have read. But tonight, Lord willing, in light of the last study we have, there was this wonderful affections that were set on David's heart. And David understood the necessity of finding a habitation for the Ark of God, for God to be able to dwell amongst his own. And yet in the knowledge of that he couldn't do it, he right away speaks to his son in relationship of God's mind concerning Solomon to build the house. There was a continuation of the exercise. Solomon was engaged in the thoughts of the house of God, and he was the mean and the vessel, if you will, that God used to build the house. This evening, by the grace of God, we want to touch a little bit of what Paul is telling Timothy in the second chapter and verse 2 of 2 Timothy. Because it was so important to the heart of Paul that there will be once again continuation when he departs from the scene. When Timothy departs from the scene, when the faithful men depart from the scene, that they will be able to teach others. And we have heard in this verse, we can take it up by way of four generations that are presented before us in one verse. So perhaps we can open it up first for a few minutes to enjoy together faithful men. To talk a little bit about faithfulness. Because not everyone is going to be able to take the mantle. If the individual, if the company is so much involved in the world, it is so hard for them to have the continuity that the Paul is talking about. So maybe we can just bring a few thoughts in relationship to this faithfulness that requires Paul to look into it, and the requirement of faithfulness to be able to carry on and continue what God has in mind. And after that, we will dwell a little bit on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. If yesterday, somehow, we spoke about all the materials that were prepared and everything that was put together, the material in our days is you and me. We are the living stones that constitute the habitation of God. But we want to talk of behavior in the house of God. Yesterday, you might put it was a good line of having the privilege of building something for God. But in the house of God, there is responsibility. We want to talk a little bit about that. And we want to enter also a little bit into the thought of godliness. What is it to live godly in this scene? Because that's very imperative, that godliness is seen and felt in our gatherings. Because if we're not living in the spirit of godliness, then we are standing on a very dangerous ground. So perhaps the brethren could open it up before us of what is the features that Paul is looking for of those that can receive from Timothy to be able to pass it to others.
Verse 2, where it says commit in the Authorized Version, it's entrust, actually. So first off, it's a trust. This has been entrusted to us. It's not ours, right? The truths that have been given to us of Christianity have been entrusted to us. And Paul says in Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4, the early verses, chapter 4, he said, the primary thing to be found in a steward, that is, a steward is someone to whom an administration or a trust has been committed, it is found faithful. And so this is what Paul says here, to faithful men. So there has to be like a spirituality and a walking with God, godliness. The danger, of course, is here we get passed on. We've got four generations here. That if that declines or is absent, then it can still be passed down. But what happens is it becomes encrusted, it becomes a form, it becomes a tradition eventually. So what keeps us from that? Well, in chapter 1, Paul speaks of it again. In verse 13, he says, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard from me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says, keep by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us the good deposit entrusted. You see? So this deposit has been entrusted, but notice, keep by the Holy Spirit, because ultimately we can't keep these things in our own strength, right? It has to be the Holy Spirit helping us. And that's key. So faithfulness and the power of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. If the Spirit is quenched, if we're not faithful, if there's ungodliness, we may keep the doctrines of Christianity and pass them on, but eventually it just becomes a tradition or a form. And essentially, when you look at the history of Christendom or the official church of the world, you see that the creeds, the doctrines have been, you know, officialized, but where is the reality? And that's the danger. So we need the power of the Holy Spirit in faithful men.
So it's things that thou hast heard from me or of me. Those are the things ultimately to be entrusted. And it's a matter of knowing what those things are. The apostle had the ability by the Spirit of God to open up the wonderful truths truths that bring Christ into view, truths of the assembly, a tremendous amount of truth as to the preciousness of the person of the Christ. So these are the things that he's talking about. And he says that you have received them as a result of in the presence of many witnesses. So it is not something that has not been attested to. There is clear testimony as to these things. The apostle held them as precious treasure. And so he wants Timothy to also impart the importance of this precious treasure to the hearts of men who are faithful. It's not, he's not asking for priestly men here. He's not asking for a special group of persons. He says they are to be faithful men. And I think that that is very characteristic. And as a result, we need to lay emphasis on that character of things.
The Lord Jesus, in Matthew, he commends this faithful servant. And I think it will be helpful that God is looking for individuals who are trustworthy. Trustworthy, because it's in relationship to entrusting. So if God is in the business of entrusting things, then these individuals of necessity have to be trustworthy for the task. There is an invitation that God always challenges the saints of God to be faithful. Be you faithful unto me, even unto death. Faithfulness is a characteristic that love admires, that God admires. And if there is one thing that will keep our gatherings continuing. So let's bring it home, dear brethren. Because we said it is in relationship to our gathering. If there is anything that's going to keep our assemblies going, if the Lord doesn't come, whatever, whenever the Lord comes, but if they're going to continue, it has to be on the line of trustworthiness. Because if we are not trustworthy regarding these things, if we don't appreciate them like Paul did and like Timothy would, then going someplace else and again, like we said the other night, and shutting the doors, it will work. Because there is nothing that is impressing upon our own souls. And it was in the relationship of the things that he said before many witnesses. And that's what I love about Christianity. Christianity is preached and taught publicly. There's nothing hidden about it. And that's what we have to make much of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus. Make much of the teachings in the scripture. Sometimes we might think much about the gospel like tonight. That's wonderful. But you know, Paul was talking about teachings because he says that they might teach others. So there are certain things that they can teach others. And how wonderful when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the teaching, when it comes to Christianity, it always have to be a public thing. Because Paul was addressing these many witnesses. He wasn't hiding anything. And may the Lord give us the ability not to hide Christianity, not to hide the teaching, but to make it known.
Any of these features or characteristics that are enjoined upon us, and here the thought is being faithful, is first always seen preeminently in the Lord Jesus himself. He's the faithful and the true. And so we look in verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He is the faithful one. He cannot deny himself. So the church gets to the state where it's almost on the verge of apostasy. The Lord has not changed. He abides faithful. He's the pattern for us. He cannot deny himself. So I guess we can't really understress, you know, overstress the importance of that feature of faithfulness.
I was reminded of the prudent man in the prudent bondman in Matthew 24, that he's called to be faithful. Who then is the faithful and prudent bondman whom his Lord has set over his household? That's the kind of character that's associated with the bondman who remains faithful to his master. Then the truth comes up also in Luke 19, where you have the highborn man going into a distant country, and then he is leaving, calling his 10 bondmen and depositing with them 10 pounds, 10 minas. And he says to them, trade while I'm coming. This is the character of faithfulness that is expected in the present day, the same faithfulness that was true in the Apostle Paul, and most of all, as you pointed out, Brian, true in the Lord Jesus himself.
Just to add to that and bring another illustration, because faithfulness is required all the time, but it is more needed in the time of declension, in the time of small things. I thought of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 8. And there it is a time of a declension. It's a few remnant. And they were required to maintain what God had purposed as they are going back again to build the house of the Lord. And just matter of faithfulness in making sure that everything was committed to go back again the same way. If you turn to Ezra chapter 8, I'll just take a second there and just read a couple of verses. In verse 24 of the book of Ezra chapter 8, Ezra speaking here, then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah and Heshbon, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold, and the vessel, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselor and his lords and all of Israel there presented had offered. I even weighed unto their hands, and he gives a number of the things that he weighted. And then if we go to verse 28, and I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord, the vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are freewill offering unto the Lord our God, your Father. Verse 29, watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levite and the chiefs of the father of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. And then if you go to verse 33 and 34. Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessel weighted in the house of the Lord our God by the hand, or he mentioned the hands of the priest. Verse 34, by the number and by the weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. What you see here is this. Things that were entrusted to faithful men. They didn't add to it. They didn't take anything away from it. It was exact by weight and by number. And when they went back to the house of the Lord. So what we see in the day of small things, we realize that things are small. We realize that things are in the state of weakness. But what our responsibility to be holy and to be watchful, to be able to take what's the faith that was delivered once unto the saints and submit it and pass it on to those who are by number, by weight. Don't add to it. Don't improve on it. Don't do anything to it. Be faithful. The way you were delivered into your hand, pass it on.
So it's helpful for us then to say it this way, that when we are not faithful and we lack faithfulness, God is faithful. And he would ever remain faithful. And we can always rejoice in the fact that great is thy faithfulness. So just unfortunately, because of something called time, we have to move to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. And we can begin with the aspect of something that needs to be seen in the gathering. And that's a matter of behavior. And I'm wondering if the brothers could help us along that, as we discussed earlier or shared earlier yesterday, we spoke about the desire to build a habitation for the Lord. The Lord has a habitation. And in the book of Hebrews, we understand that his house are we. It's the saints of God. But yet we learn that in the house of God, there are two things I would love the brothers to highlight. The thought of behavior and the thought of holiness. And perhaps we can spend a few minutes of understanding these two aspects. There are many things regarding the house of God, brethren. But let's focus on these two aspects of it. A behavior, how we ought to know how to behave in the house of God, and holiness becometh the house. So the brothers help us in these two lines so that we can move into the thought of godliness.
Our duties always flow from the relationships in which we're set, right? If I'm married, I am married, then I have a responsibility to my wife, only to her. If I'm a parent, I have a certain responsibility connected with my children. You know, if I'm employed, I have a responsibility to my employer. And that's the thought here, is that if connect with the house of God, I have a responsibility that flows from that. Of course, the house of God has that aspect of responsibility, doesn't it? And in the verse 16, he speaks of the mystery of godliness, and that's the focus of what Paul's speaking of here. The mystery of godliness. Where does that flow from? What is the source of that godliness? Well, it's the appearance of Christ in the world. That's the spring. That's the source of godliness.
I was thinking you mentioned holiness secondly, because I think right conduct would really, really flow out from a sense of the greatness and the holiness of God, first of all. You know, the Psalm 93:5, holiness becomes the house of God. It's the characteristical feature of the house of God. It is what God is himself. He's holy. And if he's holy, any that's associated with him must take on that holy character as well. As a result, if there is that sense of the holiness of God, the great reverence, the sense of his pure intrinsic character, if that's impressed upon us, then there will be a sense of conduct which will be right. There'll be right conduct. And if you connect verse 16 to that, you know, I often wondered, because it seems as though verse 16 just comes out of nowhere. You're talking about right conduct, and all of a sudden, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, you know what? If you're looking for right conduct, it can only be found in the man who comes out in verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. You want godliness? You want proper conduct? Here is the standard. And then we can emulate from that.
And I think the greatest example of that is when he walked in the house of God in the days of his flesh. And he saw all the ritual. Everything was conducting according to man's standard. And he goes in there. And he said, this is not the house of God. This is a den of thieves. You made it a den of thieves. There was nobody holy as the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Don't forget about the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the priests. These people were washed their hands 50 times before they eat. They have all of the ritual, all of the ceremony, because they thought that outward activity is really the holiness. The Lord Jesus, when he walked in there, he said, you're a bunch of thieves. This is a den of thieves. So the conduct, he have the proper appreciation and understanding that the holiness of God must have impact on the character and the conduct of the house of God and everyone that is associated with it. So it's not a matter of if you could make a system of things which people will believe if you do and you don't do, then this is a matter of holiness. It takes character of the blessed God himself, and it only could be displayed if one is close to God to know what ought to be done. It means righteousness. It means shunning out anything that is not accord with the standard of God.
That's why he said, the zeal of thy house hath consumed me.
Yeah.
The beauty about Paul is he followed the example of Christ, that he would never ask Timothy or the brethren to do something that he does not do. When he was talking to the Thessalonica, he says, of how we behaved ourselves before you. Mm-hmm. Paul was very sensitive to the way he behaved himself, because we're always in the house of God. But how he behaved himself, he says, in holiness and righteousness. These are the features that Paul understood as a brother in Christ. These are the features that should characterize him. So before he could exhort a young brother to do so, he was a man that was doing it. And I'm thinking of David as well. That David, in different circumstances of his life, the scripture will present him that he behaved himself wisely. And dear brethren, that's something that is very helpful amongst the gathering of the saints, to be able to know how to behave. But also, there's knowledge in it. Ignorance is not a bliss. Some Christians will say, well, I don't know. And they want to always be ignorant about it. No. The desire of Paul that thou knowest how you ought to behave. We need to know these things. Because in the house of God, dear saints of God, how we love each other. It's not your house. I don't know how you want to behave in your own house. It's your house. But in the house of God, there's a different standard. There is something like we are talking about. There's holiness. There's righteousness. There's the rights of God. All these things are the characteristic of the house of God. And we have to start learning how we ought to behave in the presence of God. Because if you and I are in the good of who's in the midst, and if you and I are in the good that he is son over his house, we will stop a lot of foolishness. We would know what to do in every aspect of the gathering together. So may the Lord help us that we might learn from Christ how we ought to behave. So maybe we can move on, brethren.
Just
Brethren, let me say this. I'm going to give you, but we're going to move because we don't have time.
We know.
We're going to move because we want to cover all the ground.
Sure.
Okay.
I hope that even though you just said, I can behave anywhere in my house, I'm hoping that you agree that I should have a certain behavior in my own house. Because as in my own house, I'm in the house of God in that sense. In my circumstances, I must recognize that the house of God is not the place to which I go and meet with the brethren. The house of God is a place that I'm always in, and therefore right conduct is essential.
I'm glad you said that, David. I don't mean it in that way, but you might be, you know, have your own rules in the house. But in the house of the Lord, it's the Lord's rule. Go ahead, David.
It's just the very same question, because you just said, and Deepak done it, so there's no reason to go.
Okay.
That we are always in the house of God.
Always in the house of God.
We are, so you want to explain to us what is the house of God? If I'm always in, am I in the house of God now?
It's 24/7.
Okay, so what is the house of God?
It's us now. The house of God.
It's where God dwells.
Amen.
He has his habitation in that place. And you and I are part of that house. And we are that house tonight, tomorrow God willing, next week God willing. The house of God will always be a constant entity. It's the place where God finds his restful conditions, and there must be suitable conditions there as well.
So am I in the house of God or part of the house of God?
You're in and you're part of the house of God.
So I mean, everybody understand, because you guys are throwing terminology here.
I see. Why don't you help us with it? Mr. Non-Terminology, please help us with it. Go ahead.
Sufficient to say.
I think we got it.
So let's move to the godliness, dear brethren. It's another feature, but it starts with the great as the mystery. It starts with the person of the Christ. So perhaps we can get some help in relationship to that great mystery.
Godliness is connected with a man on earth, a man out of heaven on earth, who alone could give expression to what is of God. And that man comes out in the fact that he was God himself manifested in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men.
Would it be helpful to say that there are many mysteries in the scripture? None of them are labeled with the great, except when it comes. What I'm talking about, there is the mystery of Christ and the assembly. But when it came the mystery of godliness seen in Christ, the scripture records it as the great is the mystery. And I think it's right in its place. Because as we all know, and we learn it from the days of our youth, everything that is connected to Christ is always great. If there are shepherds, he's the great shepherd. And if there's salvation, his salvation is so great salvation. And if they are high priest, he was the great high priest. So the Spirit of God has a special touch when it comes to that mystery.
In some translations, the phrase is great as the mystery of piety, right? And of course, as believers, we're called to piety as well. And really, is it nothing more than simply bringing God into every circumstance, bringing the knowledge and truth of God into every circumstance here on earth? Now, the Lord Jesus did it in a unique way, we would have to say. He brought the knowledge of God and the truth of God into the circumstances here on earth. But this is the pathway we've been called to also, is that whatever we're doing, even the mundanities of life, we have the knowledge of the presence and the truth of God. We don't get in the car and drive anywhere without bowing our head and asking for traveling mercies, or eat a meal without giving thanks for it. This is piety, bringing the knowledge and truth of God into every circumstance in our life.
So the matter of godliness, and I appreciate what Mark was saying, of the matter of piety or godliness. And I think it is important for us to kind of just really have a clear understanding of what godliness is. Generally speaking, it is the idea of the fear of God. And then people get entangled with that because, well, we are not afraid of God. We reverence God. I want to take it in a very, very simple way. If I go to a foreign country and I start talking, they will judge me right away that I am, let me use that term, I'm an American, because my accent, my loud voice, the way I conduct myself, the way I'm looking for things, you would know if any foreign country, this person is an American. Do you know it right away? Now, what is an American? It's not a person that fears America. It is a person that displays a character where he comes from. What is a Christian? The disciples were called Christians. They weren't called Christian because they were the people that feared Christ. Yes, they did. But they displayed somehow the character of Christ. Godliness simply means that I represent what God is all about. The great mystery of godliness was, it's great, because the only one that not only could represent God is God himself. But that God was manifested in flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus. So if I am going to be godly, all I have to do, not, I should reverence God and I should fear God. But the idea is greater than that. I should display God in my life. And if you wanted to know how to do that, look at the Lord Jesus. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. If you want to show how you display these features and characteristics, you look at the Lord Jesus.
So it's responding to what you just said and what Mark said. It's the bringing of God really into my circumstances of life. So as I walk, you should see every movement displaying the godly features.
To be very distinguished, which would be very, very clear, the way in every circumstance. That's why you said we are in the house of God all the time. Every feature of godliness, godlike, ought to be displayed in every aspect. Now, again, we are not going to be deity. I'm not saying that at all. But every character that belong to God ought to be displayed in my life in whatever circumstance, school, workplace, at home, or whatever. It is have to be this way. Because sometimes we have switched things off and made things in compartment. So I have my life, and then I have my meeting, and then I have my house, and then I have my school. And this is split personalities. And Christians ought not to have that. It's bad enough they have two natures. They shouldn't have split personalities. It should always ought to be the characters of God. The Lord Jesus was the same person. He was in the carpenter shop, when he was at the house, when he was at the temple, when he was in front of Pilate, when he was in front of the Pharisees, when he was on the cross. He was the same person all the time.
It is about reality. Reality. Being the same person wherever we are. But the thought of it is, it's amazing that he sets the foundation of godliness. And Timothy is the most epistle that godliness is mentioned in the scripture. It's the theme of godliness. If you want to find it, it is really in the writings to Timothy. But yet it starts with God manifested in flesh. That saying over here, it's way more than what we have in John 1, that the Word became flesh. But this is God manifesting Himself through a life here on earth. And I think this is what godliness is. So you said earlier they were called Christians. So where is Christ being formed in us here? In this scene, as we live our life, the expectation is that through the course of my life, after I know Him as Savior, that I am showing forth the features of Christ in my life. And the Lord Jesus, when He came as a man, it was more than because He is God, He became a man. But in His life, He was manifesting every feature of God. I mean, just think of the one record we have. There's many, but I always love this one. He says, when they came to Him at the garden, at the brook of Kidron, and they were seeking after Him. And the Lord Jesus says, I am He. Just a little, you know, He's veiling His glory, but He just said what He is in His person. And the scripture says, and they fell backward. He was manifesting God in every aspect of His wonderful life here on earth.
Is it true to say that for us, going back to the original thing, the only way that we can manifest any godliness is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That the more we are walking in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, that truth, then God's character is seen in us. And that's the only way we can do it. We can't do it from ourselves.
Right. Well, the assembly is to be the portrayer or testimony of this. We get that in verse 15. The assembly of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. Well, what truth? You know, Christ, right? So it's to be a testimony, not to itself, but it's to be a testimony to Christ. And I like that idea of pillar. You know, you get in the Old Testament in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the two pillars, Jacob and Boaz. He will establish, and in Him is strength, you know. And it's really, I think, speaking of the Lord Jesus. In the pagan temples, on their pillar, they would have the name of the God that lived in, or some feature of the God that lived in the temple. But how is it for us? Well, it's Christ, God manifest in the flesh. We're declaring that, and it's actually manifest in the authorized, but it's actually past tense, manifested. He was manifested. He was here in the world. It's a real event that happened in the world in the past, and we declare it as Christians. We show it forth in our lives. The mystery of godliness, that's the source of it. And as we've already said, it ought to be seen in our life. That's the nature of godliness.
So perhaps, brothers, we could get some help just with the remainder of the features justified in the Spirit. I'm sure that we would love some help and thoughts regarding this thought.
Think that the idea of justified in the Spirit, yes, in contrast to the fact of the flesh, but justified in the Spirit would bring out the fact that the Spirit of God endorsed this blessed man who was godliness personified. The Spirit, he had the stamp of the Spirit upon him in that matter of his birth. But not only that, you will get it in terms of his public ministry ultimately, but that the Spirit of God could give His approbation of this blessed one who in truth and in fact was godliness.
How did the Spirit of God put His stamp of approval on Him? How did He declare?
By the Jordan?
Baptism. The Spirit came down as a dove. And John says, and it abode upon him. Mm-hmm. It was a continuous. And the, you know, of course, the striking thing with the Lord Jesus is that there was the abiding Spirit. But apart from any need for as in us, before the Spirit could come, there must be redemption. But he is a perfect man. The Holy Spirit came and seals him, and we see later anoints him for service. But he's marked out. He was sealed, it says in John 6, by the Father.
And the beauty about it, that was before his public ministry. Mm-hmm. It wasn't for the eyes of men. For 30 years, we only know of the Gospel of Luke when he was at 12 at the temple. So before the eyes of God, he was justified. After 30 years, the Father could say nothing less than, "This is my beloved Son." And the Spirit of God, who could not find a resting place since the dove went out of the Ark of Noah, finally could rest upon him. He said, "This is my stamp of approval. Now I found a man. I found a man who could present and represent all of the features of God for my delight, and I could rest upon him."
That would also bring out what you get in Luke 4, would it not? When he took the book and read from Isaiah, he talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The endorsement, the approval.
I know. I always say it this way because I cannot find a better way to say it. Some of you might stone me, but do it later. Do it later, not now, just to pass by. But that justified in the Spirit goes only more beyond. It starts from what we spoke. But also it goes all the way up to resurrection. Because thou, God, justifieth me in resurrection this morning. And this is how the Spirit of God justified him, as you, the brethren, have said, from when he was in the hidden, from the eyes of men, during his ministry, all the way up to when he was raised from amongst the dead. But he was seen or appeared to angels. Seen of angels. It's a very interesting term that the scripture brings, appeared or seen. Even Mr. Darby used the word appeared, and then he says seen by. Angels never saw the face of their creator. Never. You wonder what hasn't been to them to see the Lord Jesus even as a babe. For the first time, angelic beings are looking, without covering their eyes as it were, looking at the creator. That's the beauty and the blessedness of this person.
Earth was the scene of heaven's interest. Unique in character. There is the babe. There is the man who is godliness himself. There in a babe form, laying in a manger here, and heaven is looking on. The angelic hosts crying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, God's good pleasure in a man."
For them to witness the course of his life, because angels came in contact with him.
They ministered
all the time. They ministered to him. But to be able to see that they are ministering to the Creator without covering their eyes must be so thrilling to them.
I'm always struck with the fact that in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, with regard to the prophecy, the psalm, that the angels would bear him up. Psalm 90, the angel, or 91. The angels would bear him up, lest he dash his foot against a stone. In all thy ways he would be kept. And so, but the Lord stymies Satan in that temptation. He doesn't move in independence from the Father. Satan leaves. But then it says in verse 11 of Matthew 4, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So there we get the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 91, because he was the obedient one. The angels ministered to him.
And just a matter of scene of angels, and we'll stone you after anyway.
Yes, thank you.
I don't know if I could apply that to his birth, because I don't read that the angel beheld him when he was in the manger. Maybe you see that in the pictures and stuff. But he definitely was seen by angels in his resurrection. So I would just wonder if I could link that with the resurrection, because justified by the Spirit, because from the matter of his baptism is all the way to his ascension. But scene of angel, I'm just wondering if it really have to do with the matter of resurrection, because there were angels' presence when he rolled the stone away, tore the bars away, and came out. So I'm just wondering if I want to connect that with the resurrection. I don't see in the scripture, I stand to be corrected, that when he was born, I know angels talked to Mary before his birth. I know the angels went to... announced his birth and appeared to the shepherd. But I just don't know about angel holding him in the manger, unless there is a verse.
No, I just want to say the features here, they're not in a chronological order, like because there was resurrection after resurrection. Because the last one, there's preached amongst the Gentiles and then received up to glory. But it's the reverse order. He was received up to glory and then he's preached. But I have no problem to me to take the verse that you brought from Psalm 91 that applies from the beginning of his manhood even up to the ground of resurrection. Because he shall charge his angels for thee, or about thee, whatever the verse was read. So I don't see any far-fetched that since the birth of the Lord Jesus in manhood, that there were angels watching in this case.
There's a verse here in Luke chapter 2. And the angels, when they gave the message, they said, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." This is eyewitness report.
And surely, if they helped him in the temptation and ministered unto him, and ministered to him in the garden, they saw him.
Yeah, they saw him. Yeah. But, we're not going to stone each other on this one. I'm not going to stone you, not now at least. When we go back to Wayne.
I like the thought, though, as to the force of the angels in resurrection. As an addition, not to subtract from what has been said, but I think the mere fact that they were there and they saw this blessed one in his divine power coming out of death is a wonderful testimony as well.
Just one point. He didn't roll back the stone. It says in Matthew verse 28, verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." So the angel rolled back the stone and sat on it.
But he didn't roll it for the Lord to come out.
The Lord came out before the stone was rolled
away. Yes.
But it's just for us.
It was for us. Open tomb, the Lord is not. Yes, exactly. Amen. But how wonderful he was a subject of to be preached. And that's something that is passed along to every generation. And brethren, we should take advantage of the opportunity, especially in the land. There's so much wickedness, there's so much evil. At any given moment, our liberty might stop. Who knows? In way of persecution. But he was preached amongst the Gentiles. They could go with a message of love, a message of hope, a message of greatness concerning the one we're talking about.
Is it just the Gentiles and the nations here, though? Or the nations include the nations in general, which would also include Israel? Is it just the Gentiles? The expression "preached among the nations"?
I have always assumed that, but sometimes my assumptions are wrong.
We won't fight about it.
But there's one little expression here that we shouldn't miss is just in following where it says "believed on in the world." It doesn't say "believed on by the world." Mm-hmm. The world didn't believe him. The world has rejected him. But there is a company that does believe in him by sovereign grace. There were those who believed in him then and today.
But I think as we make these expressions, you have to remember to connect it or reconnect it to the start of the verse. Piety. For every one of these things, it's a manifestation of piety. Whether it is the Spirit justifying him, or he appearing to angels, or being preached among the nations, it's an element of piety in each one of them, so that we grapple with the reality of what we are called to: right conduct, proper godliness.
So
So that when you come to Hebrews 5, there is a piety in connection to Christ himself, that as he was praying in the scene of Gethsemane, it was heard because of his piety. And how wonderful to see that he would ever remain the example. A thought of received up to glory, brothers. Brother Tim, what do you think?
I believe it's not just only received up to glory, which is true. He's received up to glory. But I think it is that he's been received up in conditions of glory. What an excellent setting there was, associated with a man going up in a glorified body in conditions that are suitable for us now in relation to the fact that we are going to go up likewise in conditions of glory.
Is that the fulfillment of Psalm 24?
Yeah.
Lift up you gates, your everlasting doors, that the King of glory...
Yeah, it's received up in glory, not just into glory.
But what a scene. I mean, to go back to what Emil have reminded us, Psalm 24, twice the invitation, twice. And the reasons are two different reasons. And it's good to see, brethren, heaven never had a reception like this, never, and will never have it, except for the one who was received up in glory. The question was raised, who is the King of glory? The Lord, and the first one, the Lord mighty in battle. Mm. And the Lord was received up to glory because of the greatness of his work. He was the one who fought the greatest battle here on earth, and that was Calvary. But the second thing, it says, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts is the King of glory. And that's the greatness of his person. The reason he has the right to be received up in glory, because of who he is and what he has done.
And this one who was made manifest, and that godliness that was seen, is now the very one in whom the angels, connecting back to angels, the angels are now made subject to him.
Amen.
And that's part of that official glory that he's been given. It's wonderful.
Perhaps if we can move to chapter 6. It's not to take up the four verses, but somehow to consider the confession of Christ, the witness of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 13, it was important for Paul to encourage Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Pontius Pilate, Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Mm. And I wonder if we can just consider a few thoughts or few helpful remarks in relationship to that aspect that Paul is bringing upon Timothy, the confession of the Lord Jesus before Pilate. Perhaps we can include something with it, that with the words of the Lord Jesus, what he said in mostly John 18 and 19. I would like to highlight that my kingdom is not of this world. What a confession that he has confessed that he is the king. And brethren, this is something that we are learning now from the Lord himself. It's not from anybody else. From the Lord himself. That it is of necessity that there is a sense of confession in our life that there is a king. It is not like because he's absent, his rightful place as a king is not here. He is a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. I think the confession is really engaging our hearts with that kingdom to come, with that world to come. And I certainly would say this is where Paul wanted Timothy to focus, that there is a world to come where the king will rule supreme. But the Lord Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And I think he has engaged our hearts with that coming day when he will be the King of Kings.
That will be manifested in its own time.
Yes.
That's the expression, I think, right at the first part of verse 15, which in its own time the blessed and only ruler shall show, that you know all the world will see, all knees will bow, that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in chapter 2, there's the identical expression in chapter 2, but in connection with him as being the ransom and the mediator. Verse 5, for God is one, the mediator of God and men one, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be rendered in his own times. And that's the testimony that we're rendering now to him as the mediator, the ransom for all, the gospel. But ultimately, in its own time, it will be manifested who really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But as the servant of the Lord, we have to keep this before us. This is the enjoined, it was enjoined upon Timothy, you know. And the Lord Jesus had a good testimony before Pilate and suffered judgment under Pilate. But the kings of the earth will bow the knee to this one. So, Timothy, don't be afraid, don't be ashamed. You bear that good testimony, because even if you suffer for that name here, ultimately we know who's going to win, so to speak. And I think that's the emphasis of the point that Paul is bringing out here.
And I think the three things that the Lord Jesus spoke about before Pilate, first one you mentioned, that his kingdom is not from this world. He confess, because Pilate asked him, art thou king? And he said, did you say that from yourself or someone told you? But then he said that my kingdom is not from this world. So he made it very clear that he belonged to a different world.
Yes.
Not the world that Pilate thought he has it all under control. And that is a confession as we walk here in this world. We confess the same thing as he is, that we belong to a different kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is the confession that we confess today as we walk. The second thing that he told Pilate was in the matter of what is truth. When he said, I came to bear witness for the truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? And that is the second thing that as we are walking here in the scene, but yet part of the house of God and in the house of God, that not only that we are pilgrim and stranger following our King, who our Lord, who is His kingdom is not from here, but we also bear witness for the truth. And who is the truth? Pilate asked that question, what is the truth? And everywhere in the world today, everybody asking, what is truth? What is truth? Everybody looking for it, and they make it very subjective. The truth is absolute and was displayed when God was manifested in flesh in that person. And that's what we were bear witness for, confess as we walk here in the world. And the third thing is that you have no authority over us, and that's in John 19. You have no authority over us, over me. He confessed that who he is, not only as a king, but he is the one who is the King of Kings. He is actually the one who gives authorities. You have no authority over me unless it was given to thee from above. And as we walk here in the scene, though we obey the authority that's over us, we also conscious of the fact that we are subject to him who is the King of Kings.
That's why I think we have the imperative injunction put upon us in the expression, thou keep the commandment spotless and irreproachable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ.
But I thought that also should remind us how the Lord conducted himself before Pilate, and especially the last one he brought. That, brethren, we keep forgetting that the Lord rules in the kingdom of men. Everything is under his control. I think, at least for those that are from the U.S., there is a big election coming up, and all you have to do is listen to saints talking about the election. Oh, if this person went up, woo! If this woman... I mean, we talk and we use expressions and we say words, but in reality, I'm losing sight. Who's the person that puts them up and brings them down? And I'm losing sight who's in control of everything. And that's exactly what the Lord told the pilot. You have no authority over me unless it's given from where? From above. Pilate couldn't even do anything without the authority of heaven itself. So, brethren, let's keep this in mind. It will help us. Even in our gatherings, we don't have to, you know, lose so much time talking about politics. We could lose, you know, more time to talk about his greatness.
Pilate was God's authority there in that place at that time. But I put it this way, he stood before a greater authority. He was very nervous and uneasy, the one that stood before him. But that expression here we get, I enjoin thee before God who preserves all things in life. I think the Authorized says quickeneth. But what Paul is telling Timothy, don't be afraid. You know, I mean, the times that they lived in, they were brought before the authorities and so on. Don't be afraid. He's the God that preserves our life. And the Lord Jesus bore that good testimony. But he's the one that had the power, and he was the one that has been raised from the dead, and he's the one to whom Pilate will bow the knee. So God will preserve your life if you're brought before the authorities, and if not, he will raise you from the dead. And this actually comes out in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he's trying to encourage Timothy, who is afraid. And he says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, not admit the word that. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Remember that, Timothy. That will encourage your heart.
Amen. So we have 5 minutes. We're thankful for your patience. But we still have one more verse to cover. 2 Timothy 2 and 22. I know there's much could be said about the previous verses. But if we can just highlight a little bit about this following after features, not after people, not after doctrine. The problem is, it comes to the question of our gathering. You know, who are we following? I trust that the answer is always following the Lord himself. But also follow after features. The unfortunate thing, men is in the habit, when it comes to denominations, when it comes to Corinthians, let's not look too far. When it came to Corinthians, they were following people. People said, I'm for Paul and Paulus and so forth and so on. And don't think that mentality changed in our days. And the Lord is encouraging us to flee or to come out of systems of men. Let's put it this way. Systems of men. But not to be in the danger of following people or following a certain doctrine, but following these features. And I'm wondering for the last 3-4 minutes if the brothers could help us a little bit to encourage our hearts to identify or to know those that call upon the name of the Lord out of pure heart.
Well, the first thing is to maintain the truth and not have any fellowship with ones who would attack the foundation. The foundation of God remains sure, he says, stands sure in the firm foundation, in verse 19. That's in context with these two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Someone said their names were as ugly as their doctrine. Anyway, but and they were vessels to dishonor, and the servant of the Lord was to have no fellowship. He had to purge himself away from these. Nevertheless, the Lord knows them that are his.
So we should refrain from mingling with other denominations?
Well, what he's talking about here is, I think the context here is the false teachers.
Well, considering a little the exercise that was raised at the beginning of, you know, why do people leave the assemblies? And then here we have some, or we certainly had a lot of thoughts put before us, but particularly here these portions, these exercises that we are to pursue or to follow if we have Christ before us. If we are going to the right person, we're not following after people, after music, after big groups, things like that. There's a danger that by going into other denominations, perhaps for those reasons, we're exactly eluding what we're trying not to elude, which leads to all these problems we may be having, that we are looking more for things that would entertain us or help us in our Christian path. You know, it's sad for the children. My children have no Christian fellowship because there are no other young people around. So let me go to our local, I don't know, Baptist, or I don't want to pick on any denomination, whatever it may be, because there are plenty of young people. But we know that in many cases, the teachings or the practices they have are not scriptural. So the question, I was a little long-winded and we're running out of time, but the question was along those lines, based on what Brother Brian just brought before us, is that a danger that we risk and something that adds to the challenge we face of perhaps declension, which is expected in these last days, where we try and seek things for ourselves, and that's what we shouldn't be doing, so we lose sight of Christ.
There's a pursuit of righteousness, it says, and I think that's the key to help us. It's a pursuit after that which would maintain God's rights in his house, or the Lord Jesus' rights as the Son over the house. So it's a pursuit for God's rights to be maintained. I think this is the thought with righteousness, pursuing righteousness.
And in fact, one would say in closing that this flee and follow, there is one in 1 Timothy and there's one in 2 Timothy. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, brethren, if we followed the blueprint that Paul is trying to encourage us with, then we will find a place on our own, as long as there's the exercise of seeking. And I think, to me personally, I have to say, one of the most touching thing to me is John 1 and Song of Songs 1. That as long as I know I'm attracted to the person, then all the things you have mentioned, Brother Simon, the singing, the thing that is good for me, and this will be set aside completely as long as the soul is attracted to the person and they have a desire to ask the same question, where dwellest thou? The Lord will bring them to that place when he says, come and see.
As a dear brother about this matter of some people going to other places, other denominations, it's such a thing which we cannot answer in even an hour. But we should understand that in this time and age, there will be so many who will leave. But this will not take the responsibility out of us, that we have to know what to do so we can strengthen what is left. It's a very critical matter, and we need to be on our knees before the Lord, but we need to get together to know what should be done for the next generation. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, we will be losing without knowing what to do. But we need to get it from the Lord, how to correct our mistakes, and there are, and have, to get one simple thing. Are we getting the doctrine in a new, simple English, can be transformed to the next generation? They can read it in easy, simple English, for the doctrine which we are taught. And we cannot leave this matter without praying and discussing to come to a point, because only like in the past couple of months, we lost some of our young people, and we don't want this to continue.
Well, we're thankful to the Lord for the exercise leading us on to things that we continue with. It was helped along collectively, but thank the Lord for leading the exercise.